chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up today. We'll make a few comments, but we'll start with our reading at verse 26. But let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us now, that your Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts, and that faith in Christ may grow and blossom, and that the fruit of faith may also be born in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 1, just to review briefly some of the things we talked about last week. We looked at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke last Sunday, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we saw there how Luke has a very, he lays out the plan of what he's doing and why he's doing it. So that he is writing a narrative of the things concerning our Lord. He has investigated them. He's written an orderly account. He's taken care in what he's doing. And he's written this so that we may have certainty concerning the things having to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that follows is the birth of John the Baptist. The announcement to Zechariah in the temple that he will have a son. One comment I wanted to make, because we talked briefly about the difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's response. As you might recall, when Zechariah hears the angel tell him that his wife will have a child, he responds with unbelief, and Mary responds with faith. One thing to notice is that's not entirely clear from the text. In ways, their responses sound fairly similar, but we ought to know that the Lord sees the heart. So he knows that Zechariah is responding from unbelief, and he knows that Mary is responding from faith with questions. And Mary's response is received in faith. So I'd like to start at chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll, why don't we read 26 through 38, have some discussion about that, and then we'll move on section by section. My goal would be to get us toward chapter 2 so that we can look at that next Sunday. We'll do that next Sunday in conjunction with singing some extra Christmas carols, if that's okay with you, Anne, and a little study of Luke, the beginning of Luke chapter 2. So Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so let's start simply with the setting here. Where are we, when, and who do we have involved here at the beginning of this account? Where are we? We're in Nazareth, a small town in the north of Galilee. When is this?
March.
I'll talk about that in a second, actually. The sixth month of the way Luke dates it is, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we get this sort of correspondence. I think I've got a cousin who's 6 months older than I am. He was born in December. I was born in June. right? So John is 6 months older than Jesus, and it starts with the conception. And that's why in the sermon, and as I was talking about Mary's visit, you know, she goes right from the conception to the visit to Elizabeth. It says, Elizabeth was about 6 months. Jesus would have been very small at that point. We don't know how big, and we don't know exactly when, but it says she remained with Elizabeth for 3 months, through the time of the birth. So we're in Nazareth in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. I'll make a comment about March. So when... Yeah, go ahead.
How far did she have to go to get to Elizabeth's house? Were they in the same town?
No. The hill country of Judah would be south. So it would have been a significant trip.
So she had been pregnant for maybe a week or 2 weeks?
Yeah, I mean, I would think it was pretty quick.
She wouldn't go alone.
Right. Probably not alone. We don't know how she traveled there. Watch the movies for that. The Bible doesn't tell us, but she probably would not have traveled alone. There probably would have been caravans of some sort traveling that direction. So, and what do we know about this woman?
Which woman?
The woman that we're looking at here is
Mary.
Good point. She's Mary. She's a virgin.
Betrothed.
She's betrothed to be married.
She's what?
She's a believer. Yeah, we'll get there. And she's betrothed to be married to Joseph. And what do we know about Joseph?
He's
of the house of David, right? So we've got those things in the background when the angel appears to her. I'll make a comment about March. When do we celebrate the Annunciation?
March
25th. March 25th. A few years ago, the Annunciation fell on Good Friday, which is a sort of interesting juxtaposition. The announcement that Mary will have a child, the conception takes place, and the death. And it seems to be, contrary to maybe what you've heard, it seems to be the case that this is why we celebrate Christmas when we do. So it's worth thinking about for a minute. Now, this is not from the words of Scripture itself. This seems to be tradition. And there's a tradition that great men or great people would die on the same day that they were conceived. There's some tradition in this. An idea that great men would die on the day that they were conceived. So we can locate Jesus' death fairly closely, not perfectly fine, but we know he died during Passover. So Passover falls in the spring. It seems to be that the early church chose March 25th as the date to celebrate the Annunciation, when Jesus was conceived. From that, they worked forward 9 months to December 25th. Christmas. This also would tie in. When do we celebrate the birth of John the Baptist? 6 months before the birth of Christ, June 24th. So I bring that up not because we know for sure that Jesus was conceived on March 25th or born on December 25th, but it does combat, sometimes you'll hear the argument that Christians celebrate Christmas because we wanted to take over a pagan holiday. You know, all the pagans were celebrating the winter solstice, and the Christians said, gosh, we need to do something to keep the other Christians from going with the pagans. Oh, let's celebrate the birth of Christ. It seems to be a lot more, there seems to be a lot more behind it than that. And the traditions are very old, celebrating both Christ's birth on December 25th and his conception on March 25th. All right, so let's pick up with the angel coming. The angel first greets Mary by saying, "Greetings, O favored one." The word greetings is really a word for rejoice. Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So notice what the angel says. There's cause for joy. It's not just hello, but rejoice, greetings to you. There's cause for joy. He calls Mary a favored one, and he says, the Lord is with you. What does it mean that Mary is favored? Why does the angel say this? She's chosen, right? And that's exactly the answer we should give. What does it mean that Mary is favored? It means that she is chosen by God. The favor is not that she has won favor with God by something she's done, but rather the favor she has is the favor that's being shown to her right now. God's gracious choice of Mary.
Is it appropriate to bring up... how do we differ with what the Roman Catholics say about why God chose Mary? Because some of the things I've heard sound like she did something or was something inherently so special for herself that she deserved it somehow to be the mother of our Lord.
Right. Yeah, I'll make a couple comments on this. So, and I think this is something that I think is very important in this passage and in what follows to look at. So, I'll tell it through a story. So a few years ago, I read a three-volume series on Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict. So before Pope Francis, Pope Benedict wrote three volumes on Jesus of Nazareth. There's a volume on his ministry, a volume on his death and resurrection, and then a slim little volume on what's called the infancy narrative. So everything in Luke chapters 1 and 2 and Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And there was a lot in there that I loved and I thought was really great, and I could preach and I could teach. In fact, the place where I disagreed the most with what I read in Pope Benedict, and there were other things here and there, but the place I disagreed with him the most was in the small volume on the infancy narrative. Because it seemed to me that every time you turned around, he wanted to find, and the character is described in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2, he wanted to find something in them that made them worthy of what they heard or what they received. This came up not only with Mary, but also with the shepherds. He made a comment about how the shepherds must have been sort of disposed to receive what was being given to them. And the wise men as well. And as if there's something to mark these people out as you know, more worthy of God's favor than others. With Mary, it comes up in that they hang an awful lot on Mary's response. So the Roman Catholics would say that Mary's response makes her in some way an active participant in our salvation. And they would take the words of the angel, "Greetings, O favored one," to mean that she has something favorable about her. When I hear those words, what I hear is God saying, "I'm showing you my favor now. My favor is not something you earned by what you did. The favor is what you have by my gracious choice of you to be the mother of God."
So it could have been anyone that God chose, but did he choose Mary because of Joseph's connection to the house of David?
Well, and then the only thing I would say is, if there's something that drives God's choice, it's God's choice based on the promises he has previously made, right? But it's not because of Mary's sort of personal holiness or sanctity that she's chosen to be the mother of God, but rather the office that she has in this connection with the house of David. Now, it also seems likely that she may well be from the house of David as well. And in Luke and in Matthew, we have different genealogies. We can talk about that when we get to Luke's genealogy. But it's not because Mary's done something to earn that favor, right? So the angel showing up simply says, "You're favored by God." And she doesn't say, "You know, that's right. I'm kind of expecting that. I'm a Jewish girl." What is her response?
She couldn't believe it.
How could it be?
She couldn't, we'll get there. What's her first response?
She didn't understand why her
trouble.
She's troubled. I mean, she doesn't say, "Oh, that's great, she's troubled," because she sees an angel. Now, thinking about this, what would it be about seeing an angel that would trouble someone? Well, lots of things.
Look at Revelation, John's Revelation. They are scary creatures.
Okay.
Isaiah describes it. Six wings.
Yep.
Two cover the feet, two cover the mouth. That's scary. But these are Gabriel, and it seems like more. It seems like God coming down as a man, as he did to Abram, to Manoah.
Right.
All these people were greeted by not scary creatures.
Well, so the first word out of the angel's mouth every time is, "Don't be afraid," which suggests to me that probably the people they're greeting are afraid, right? There's a little bit of fear there. Let me ask it this way. Would Adam and Eve have been frightened in the Garden of Eden before the fall by the appearance of an angel?
They would have known.
So why would Mary be frightened and Adam and Eve would not have been? Because of the separation from God, which is what? Because of sin, right? Only sinners need fear the presence of God's holy angels. Those who are without sin wouldn't need to have that fear. So again, here's what I draw a distinction with. The Roman Catholic view of Mary is a view that Mary is without sin. Jesus, yes, too, but then Mary is without sin.
How did she get that?
Well, so this is the question. The reason they say this is because they say, well, Jesus receives his human nature from Mary, and he receives a sinless human nature. Therefore, now notice that this is not a biblical approach, but a philosophical approach. Therefore, Mary had to be sinless. I know, and that's the question I have is, if Mary has to be sinless, then wouldn't her parents have to be sinless? And their parents have to be sinless? You can see in the Roman Catholic idea how this is fitting, and this is a word they'll often use, that it's fitting for Mary to be without sin. Well, it would be. It makes sense logically and philosophically, but it does not make sense of the scriptures. And actually, when we think about this, the angel's response, when he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary," what would those words be conveying to Mary? If we think about this setting that I've set up of the angel visiting Mary, she's troubled, what would those words convey?
He's going to tell her something, right?
He's going to tell her something, yeah.
She should be afraid.
She what?
She should be afraid of her sins.
Well, yes and no. He's probably addressing the fact that she is afraid because she recognizes the holiness of the angel and her sinfulness. But those words do what? Tell her what? She's not in trouble, right? These words tell her, you might say in essence, that her sins do not stand between her and God. Or you might say that the words "do not be afraid" for Mary function a little bit like an absolution. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, God is holy. But do not be afraid, meaning your sins do not stand between you and God. Marla, you don't agree? What else would "do not be afraid" mean?
Yeah, she's not in trouble.
Yeah, but not in trouble would mean your sins don't have you in trouble with God. Right? There's already a sort of pointing ahead to the sin.
Yeah, she's not going to be told something then. Because every time an angel comes, something bad doesn't happen. Right?
Right. Why not? So when an angel comes and something bad doesn't happen, why not?
Because it's not just something bad.
Because of God's mercy.
Because of God's mercy, which he shows to us because of...
But it doesn't mean that they don't have sins.
I'm not saying she doesn't have sins. I'm saying her sins are being taken away by the
Lord. Are you saying that makes her sinless so Jesus could...
No. I'm not connecting into that at all.
Okay,
I'm simply saying...
I didn't want to go there.
Simply saying the words, "do not be afraid," are an absolution. No. Just like the absolution on Sunday morning, it doesn't mean you don't have a sinful nature anymore. And you're not going to sin, but it means that her sins do not stand between her and God, right? So when an angel comes and does not bring God's judgment and destruction on earth, why is it? It is because of his mercy, and why is God merciful? He's forgiven our sins. We need to make one more connection. He loves us.
And he gave us Jesus.
He gave us Jesus, right? There's the forgiveness of sins. So if there's an absolution here, or in our time, it is because of God's mercy that he shows us in Christ. So Mary is receiving here the forgiveness of sins, or an announcement that her sins are not standing against her. It is because of the one who takes her sins away. Debbie.
As far as the Catholic saying that Mary is holy and sinless in the Magnificat that she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior."
Right, that's another place to go.
Now, she would not say, "I rejoiced in God my Savior," if she didn't mean Savior.
Right.
So how can you say she's sinless and didn't mean Savior? She's saying my Savior.
Right, she talks about God my Savior. And I agree with that as well. Roman Catholics do have a way of trying to understand this. I believe that they look at it and they say, well, of course she needed Christ in order to be sinless, but her sinlessness sort of comes before him. Again, I think the reasoning is a philosophical rather than a scriptural and biblical reasoning. And that the straightforward account in the scriptures would suggest that Mary is one who also has original sin as we do, and who needs a Savior as we need a Savior. So do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And thinking about these following verses, 31 through 37, what does the angel Gabriel go on to tell Mary? Well, okay, first of all, he tells her that she will conceive and have a son. What does he tell her about her son? Okay, his name will be Jesus. I always think about that. You know, when Kristen and I have had children, we've gotten to pick the names. And there's sort of this strangeness of looking at this newborn child and saying, because I'm calling this one David, everyone else is calling this one David. But if I called him Joseph, everyone would have called him Joseph, right? Mary and Joseph don't get to do that. You know, they don't get told, well, you know, pour over lists of baby names, look through the Old Testament genealogies, see if there's one that strikes you. They're told what the name will be. Matthew is the one who gives us the detail that he's called Jesus because Jesus means the Lord saves, and he will save his people from their sins. What else do we learn here about this child, Mary? Okay, he's the son. His name will be Jesus. He's the Son of God. What else?
It's a miracle.
Okay, it's a miracle. Yeah, we'll get there in a second.
He will reign forever.
Okay, he's gonna be a king of some sort in the line of David, right? There was a promise made to David that David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord says, David has this great plan. He says, I'm going to build a temple for God. And God says, not your turn. You've had a lot of wars. Your hands are filled with blood. Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. Now David's son goes on to build a temple, Solomon. But he says, I'm going to build you a house, and you will have a descendant who will sit on your throne, and of whose kingdom there will be no end. I think I've said this before in other studies. This also makes what happens in the Old Testament so devastating. As you move through the Old Testament, you have all these promises of God until you come to the point where the southern kingdom of Judah, because of their sin, is basically cut off from God. Well, in part, I guess. The king is taken away, the temple is destroyed, the kingdom is lost, and it looks like God's promises have come to an end. So we have to think about this in that context. It's not like there's a king in the line of David who's reigning over Judah at this time. And he's going to be the son of that king. The last king of Judah, the last king from the line of David, had been 586 years before. Well, I mean, what was 586 years from now? We're talking the 1400s, right?
No.
It had been that long ago since there had been a king sitting on David's throne. So she's told that he will be sitting on David's throne. There's one other thing important to grab about her that the angel tells her.
About Elizabeth.
We'll get to Elizabeth, but about her child. What else? So we've got his name. We've got that he's the Son of God. He's going to reign on David's throne. There's one more. He's going to be holy, right? Holy meaning without sin. Like unto God in his holiness. Notice what's happening here. The angel Gabriel, you might say, is going through catechesis with Mary. He is instructing her about the child she will have. This is a great place for us to go when we are reminding ourselves or instructing someone else about who this child is. And I think here in Luke 1, 26 to 38, what we have marvelously laid out for us is a description that he is true God. You know, in every way, he has a divine nature that is the same as the nature of our Father who is in heaven. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as we say in the Creed. And we see that here. One of the ways I like to describe this at times is to pick up the language of Son of God. Now, when we think of a son as distinct from a father, we typically think of the father coming first and the Son coming later, right? It's simple biology, right? That a man has to be at least in puberty before he can father a child and have a son. That is not the way that we should think of hearing Father and Son when it comes to God the Father and God the Son. It's not about time that God the Father existed first and God the Son existed later. It's not about time, but it's about relationship. It's about relationship. And here I'm looking for, in particular, Bob, I'll thank you. When did you become a father?
I was born in February.
Okay, and what happened? You had a son, right?
Yeah, I did.
So when you had a son, you became a father at the exact same time.
Right.
Father, you weren't a father before that. When you were 26, you weren't a father. 25, you weren't a father. But when you had a son, you were a father. Right? So when we speak of God the Father and God the Son, it's not about timing, but it's about that relationship between father and son, which is an eternal relationship in God. Right? There's never a time when there is not God the Father, and there is never a time when there is not God the Son. I bring this up because I suppose at this time of the year I'm thinking of St. Nicholas, and there's the famous story told from the Council of Nicaea, probably didn't happen, but that there was a Christian pastor who was saying that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. So the Son of God, Son of God came into existence, so he wasn't fully, truly God. And the story goes that St. Nicholas popped him in the face. Or an uppercut, I don't know what you're talking about. Because this man was teaching what was false about our Lord, that he was not truly and fully God. So when we hear the Son of God, we shouldn't hear something less than God, but actually fully God. And the other way I like to say is this. The son of a dog will be a beagle? A dog. Like, the son of a lion will be a lion. The son of a human will be human. And the son of God will be fully God, right? So that's the sort of connection I make with that. So Mary is told all these things. She's being taught about who her son will be and what she should believe about. So let's say this. So the first, maybe there are two things equally surprising in the announcement to Mary. The thing that maybe surprises her most is what?
She hasn't been with a man.
She's never been with a man. She's a virgin. And this is, again, I see this as more of an innocent question than a skeptical question. I simply don't understand. How can this be, right? So she's never been with a man. Mary is a virgin. Very surprising that she would have a child. The second surprise is that the child she's going to have will be the Son of God. So she's not going to have just an ordinary child, although it's going to have an ordinary human nature, sinless, but an ordinary human nature, but her child will be the Son of God. The other thing I want to ask is this. When does Mary conceive?
Well, the angel says the Holy Spirit will come over you.
Okay.
Overshadow you. But it may be that it happened just then, and the Holy Spirit came at the same time.
That's the way we look at it, right? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It's not saying, here's something that's going to happen way off in the future, but it's actually describing what is going on in that very moment. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's that language, the overshadowing language. You might remember from the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. When God came, or even the Exodus, you have the pillar of cloud by day, that the Holy Spirit comes in the cloud, overshadows Mary so that she conceives at that time. Or another way to look at it is this. It is the announcement of the angel coming from God. It's not the angel's word. He's simply the messenger. It is God's own word through the angel by which the Holy Spirit produces this conception within Mary. As a sort of outworking of this or expression of this, sometimes you'll see in artwork depictions of the angel appearing to Mary, and you'll have words coming from the angel's mouth, and you'll have kind of a line coming into her ear. Luther said that Mary conceived through her ear, that is, by means of the word. Right. Marla?
A little later, the angel says, and this is interesting, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." So, also meaning you just conceived.
Yeah, right. So you've got, you conceive, she's also conceived. Right. So what I want to communicate here is that this is not talking about something future or later, but actually this is the event when our Lord first takes on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Beginning at the earliest stage of human development and human life. Some of the church fathers like to say that our Lord went through every single stage of human life in order to redeem all of humanity. So he started as a, what's the word, zygote, blastocyst, right? And that's not denying the humanity of these, but it's the name for that stage of human development. He went through every single one of them, from the very beginning all the way into full, mature adulthood. All right, questions or comments here? All right, last thing in this section, two things, I guess. The note that Elizabeth, her relative, has a child as well. This becomes a sort of reinforcement to Mary, an evidence that Mary can use to be certain and sure what the angel has said. And I think this is one of the reasons that Mary goes immediately to visit Elizabeth, both to verify what the angel has said, and also because of the help and support she would find and she could be there. Karen Linda, sorry.
That's okay. It repeats the sixth month again.
It does repeat the sixth month. It
begins with the sixth month, and it brings you to give you that time frame.
And that's another point, we mentioned that last week, another point of verification, right? She shows up, and if it's 9 months until Elizabeth gives birth, obviously it wasn't the sixth month when the angel told her, right? That there are only going to be 3 months between now and when Elizabeth gives birth. And then Mary's response, which I think is so beautiful. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." This is the response of faith. She's asked the question, how? And the angel answered. And her response now is simply to say, amen. Let it be. Yes, yes, it shall be so. Right? And again here, in contrast with Roman Catholics will look at this often and see here some merit in Mary that she says yes, that this comes out of her own will, you might say. And I would say, well, in a sense it comes out of her will, but it's a will that's been created, recreated by the word that God spoke to her. It's simply a response to what God himself has done. God says it, she believes it, and that's sufficient. Gino.
I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and if I remember correctly, there was more emphasis on Mary than there was on Jesus. And there was more emphasis on deeds and holiness than there was on forgiveness and being sinful.
Yeah, it can certainly be that. I mean, they do have teachings of forgiveness, and they do have Jesus, but oftentimes it seems to be sort of flipped, where it's the emphasis is in the wrong place, right? Mary, of course, we have a tremendous respect and a high regard for her. But our respect and regard for Mary is because of the one she carries in her womb. Maybe a couple months ago when we had a funeral here, we had some extended family from the funeral visiting, and I think, in some way I must have mentioned something about Mary in the sermon, and one of them asked me afterwards and said, well, boy, that sounded very Catholic to me. And I said, well, we have a high view of Mary. We have a high regard, but it's because of her, the one she carries in her womb. So we rightly call Mary the Mother of God. But that's not so much about Mary as it is about her child, saying that her child is God. hold your page in Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 11. And this ties in with Elizabeth's words as well. But Luke chapter 11. And we may not cover every chapter and verse of all of Luke, but... okay, so Mary says, let it be done to me according to your word. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Luke 11, verses 27 and 28. I always think these verses are really, really instructive. So Jesus is teaching, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there are two blessings that are spoken. The first is simply a blessed is your mother. The second, Jesus says, is a blessed are what? Those who hear the word and believe. Is this a dig against Mary?
No,
because this is what she did, right? I think what Jesus is doing here, he's not making a dig against his mother. No, my mother's not blessed. He's reframing it to say, let me explain to you exactly why my mother is blessed. Because she heard the word of God and believed it. I like to describe Mary sometimes as the first Christian isn't quite the right word, but the first Christian to hear that the Savior will be her child and believe it. So you have believers before Mary, you have the Old Testament believers who believe the promises of God, but they don't know that it's Mary's child who will be the Savior. Mary is the first one to hear that word and believe it. To know the name of the Savior and whose child he will be. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and believe it. This is precisely what Mary does, and this is what we are called to do as well. You might say that Mary here becomes an example for us as Christians, that we hear this word, and we also believe it. That we hear the word that Mary conceives, and will have a son who will be the Savior of the world, and that we believe it to be true as well. And in that way, we also have a blessing. Back in Luke chapter 1, I should make a comment about those words, nothing will be impossible with God.
Amen.
Nothing will be impossible with God. What do people in general, including us probably often, like to do with those words? How do we like to use those words?
Through our prayer.
Yes, so we believe that the answer to our prayer is not impossible for God.
Yeah, whatever we want, God will give to us.
Whatever we want, God. Right. Nothing's impossible for God. So if I want it, he can do it and he can give it to me. That's not the way the angel says it here. And I think it's important because these words can be pulled out of context. What is the impossible thing that the angel is speaking of?
Conception.
The conception of God in human flesh. And a God who will come into human flesh to die for sinners. I think sometimes we undersell those words. Nothing will be impossible to God means to us that I can get over my sins. Actually, it means a whole lot more than that. Right? It may not mean that now, right? Of course, no, that's not impossible, but that's not what it's talking about. Nothing will be impossible with God is that it's not impossible for God to become man or for God to save sinners. I think it's a beautiful thing when we realize we use that phrase, nothing will be impossible for God. It could go on a Hallmark greeting card with someone who's sick, right? But I think that diminishes it. It's actually something more than that. Greater than me getting over my illness to live another 15 years, is for God to save sinners. That's what seems actually impossible to me. But it's not impossible for God to do through his son. All right, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. We read that during service. Any particular questions or comments that you have on the visit of Mary to Elizabeth?
You once commented how this parallels David bringing the ark to Judah.
Yes.
Because God is in Mary. She's at that point
right.
In the ark.
Yeah. There is this sense in which the passage is in Samuel, 2 Samuel 6, maybe? And there are just some verbal parallels that again, in Luke's careful writing, suggest that he's seeing this visitation through the lens of the ark being brought to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm not seeing all of the parallels offhand, but the ark is being brought up into the hill country of Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's being carried, and then David greets in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines. So it's not a super strong connection, but you have the ark going into the hill country, being carried into the hill country, being greeted with joy. You have Mary going into the hill country, carrying within her womb God, and being greeted with joy. So there's a sort of parallel there as well. Any other questions on the visitation?
Were they close cousins?
I don't know what the relationship was exactly between Mary and Elizabeth. So
would she have gone to see her cousin had she not been visited by the angel to tell her that Elizabeth was pregnant? I just wondered.
Yeah, I don't know. It sounds like there's enough of a relationship that it's not, Elizabeth isn't looking at her like saying, who are you? Oh yeah, you're that poor cousin once removed that I met at a family reunion. Yeah, it's close enough that they know who each other are. Right? So I don't know what that would be. If they'd be cousins or what the relationship would be. Last thing I want to touch on today is the Magnificat. So just briefly, we heard this read, we sang it. So starting at verse 46, the Song of Mary, traditionally used during evening, afternoon, or evening services. So often when we have a Vespers service, we will sing the Magnificat or some form of the Magnificat. That's when it's often used. Let me read the words and make a couple of comments. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. All right, what is the central theme of the Magnificat? If you were to boil down this Song of Mary into a single sentence or phrase, how would you describe it?
The Lord has mercy.
Okay, the Lord has mercy. Who does he have mercy on?
His people.
His people. Which ones?
Believers.
Believers and the humble, right? There's a strong note of those who are humble, those who are lowly, being exalted and raised up. So if you read through this, you'll notice those who have everything, she talks about, they'll have things taken away. The rich are going to be made poor. The full are going to be hungry. But on the other hand, those who are hungry will be filled. Those who are poor will become rich in God. So there's in this section, there's what I would call a great reversal. Everything is going to be flipped upside down. Those who are on the bottom are going to end up on the top, and those who are on the top are going to end up on the bottom. And this is an important theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. That this reversal of human expectations or of the way things are constructed in an earthly way, the humble are exalted, but those who think a lot of themselves are humbled. So you have this turning over of the whole world. In fact, this is one of the accusations made against the apostles in the book of Acts. They have turned the world upside down. The humble are being put on top, and the proud are being brought low. And this is God's work for us. Where does Mary see herself in this scheme? She sees herself as being low. She sees herself as being on the bottom, right? And we know from the account of Mary and Joseph going to Jerusalem, they don't have a lot. These are not rich in worldly standards. They bring the offering for the poor. Mary sees herself as humble, as lowly, as undeserving, and recognizes that God has shown her favor because of the son that she has in her womb. So also we ought to see ourselves not as being the greatest or the best or the brightest, but rather consider ourselves in humility and lowliness and remember that our Lord came for such as us. He didn't come just for the rich and the powerful and the strong, but he came for the lowly and the downcast, and he came for those who live in the hill country of Massachusetts as in the hill country of Judah as well. All right, we're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to pick up. I really want to jump into chapter 2, so we may not do a lot with the birth of John the Baptist and the Benedictus, although we'll be sure to read those next week. But I want to get into Luke chapter 2 and get into the celebration of Christmas, and we'll do some Christmas hymn singing next Sunday as well, with all ages gathered together after service next Sunday. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we hear the word, we pray that you would work in our heart's faith, that like Mary, we may hear and believe that the one whom she bore in her womb was the Savior of the world and our Savior as well. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in his coming to earth, and we ask, dear Lord, that you would carry out what Mary said, that you would bring low those who are high and raise up those who are low. And we ask that you would do the same within us. Bring low what is exalted and high and proud in our own lives, and raise us up from the depths that we may sit with Christ in the heavenly realm. We ask your blessing on us this day, and also on the celebrations of the week to come, that you would bless the remainder of our Advent and the Christmas season that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.